If you've been coming for the last few months, you'll know that I've been working my way through 1 Peter, and this evening we get to chapter 4. I'm not going to put the whole chapter up at once. We're going to look at section at a time, and first of all we'll look at verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That's a rather a graphic depiction of the contrast between the old life and the new. And for Peter, this is a very definite and decisive thing. Towards the end of chapter 3 that we were looking at last time, Peter refers to baptism. And baptism is where we dramatically illustrate the identification, our identification, with Christ's death and resurrection. And this is what I think Peter's probably got in mind when he says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Because there isn't an obvious connection between actually physically suffering in your body, but I think he's talking about baptism. Perhaps the two things are connected in his mind. He is, after all, addressing a group of Christians who are suffering persecution, just as Abby's described for us, but certainly it was true in Peter's day amongst the Christians. And so Peter sees a connection there with the fact they've been baptized, they've died with Christ, they've been raised to new life. If they've suffered in their body like that, then they're done with sin. It's actually similar to a thought that you find in Paul's writing. In Romans chapter 6, you're probably familiar with this verse. We often read it at baptismal services. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, Peter doesn't mean if you've literally died, you're going to be free from sin. He means if you've died with Christ, illustrated in your baptism. Baptism shows it's a picture of us dying with Christ. And so Paul is saying, if that's happened to you, then you should no longer be a slave to sin. I've come across this teaching many times as I've read the Bible over the years, and I wish I really understood it completely, because I think if you did understand it completely, the idea that if you have died with Christ, then you are freed from sin, then that would be a wonderful liberation. I sort of get it, but I just wish that I got it a bit better. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And obviously it's a truth that needs the Holy Spirit to teach us. Jesus did promise, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I came across a passage in this book by Watchman Nee, where he quotes from Hudson Taylor's diary. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China, so obviously Watchman Nee had great respect for him. And Hudson Taylor's trying to explain how he's grasped this truth. I do not know how far I may be able to make myself intelligible about it, For there is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet all is new. In a word, whereas once I was blind, now I see. I am dead and buried with Christ. Aye, and risen too, and ascended. God reckons me so, and tells me to reckon myself so. He knows best. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. I do pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. So the truth that Hudson Taylor's talking about, that dawned on him, that he believed the Holy Spirit enabled him to understand, was, I am dead and buried and risen. I have died with Christ. I have been raised. Baptism illustrates that truth, but the truth itself, I'm sure you'll agree with me, is a deeper, more spiritual thing, and baptism is only an illustration of it. So if that's true, if we have died and been freed from sin, what difference does that make to our behavior? Well, that's it. Yeah, the last couple of verses that we read, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. There is some behavior, obviously, that when you become a Christian, you are supposed to leave behind. And there should be no doubting about it. Peter lists some of the things there. But the problem is that if you completely divorce yourself from the old life, you're going to lose contact with your friends, your old friends. And this is a delicate balancing act, isn't it? You don't want to lose contact with those people. They're the people that you're supposed to be witnessing to and telling them about your new life in Christ. They're your prime candidates for leading to faith in Christ. So you don't want to kind of lose touch with them. But you do want to stop doing a lot of the things that they do. And they will heap abuse on you, perhaps. And this will be part of the persecution that Christians have to suffer. But if it's only abuse, I think we can take it. It's much easier to take that than the violent persecution that some of our Christian brothers and sisters have to take. But we do want to keep contact with our erstwhile friends. There's a saying, isn't there, that we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, but if salt is just poured on the side of the plate, it isn't much use. It needs to be mixed in with the food, doesn't it, for it to have any value. And it's true of us too. There's no good us being on the side of the plate, a holy huddle, not having any contact with the rest of the world. We need to be mixed in with them. But we do need to be very careful that we don't get polluted by it. That's the point, isn't it, that Peter's making. So we hold back from joining in with those activities that we know are wrong. But as far as we can, we still keep contact with them. Let's have the next couple of verses. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This refers to something that Peter's already alluded to towards the end of chapter 3, the idea that after his death, Jesus was able to go and preach to those who are in the place of the dead, Hades, if you like. And Peter's coming back to that idea now. He was able to preach to them, according to Peter, so that although they'd already suffered death as a consequence of their sin, they might have the opportunity of spiritual life, live according to God in regard to the Spirit. It's a puzzling passage, and we were puzzled last time in chapter 3 as well, when we were thinking about the same thing, because there isn't much else in the New Testament to justify this idea, but Peter certainly seems to be suggesting that Jesus, after his death, went and preached to human beings, or another theory is spirits who are in chains in Hades, or there are different theories about it. But it's possible, and I like to think that this is a possibility, it's possible that it applies to anyone who's died without having an opportunity to hear the gospel. It's only a theory. I can only say that it is a nice thought to think that possibly Jesus gave people an opportunity to believe by going and preaching in Hades. And the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, mentions this. We don't necessarily accept that the Creed written in the 4th century is as authoritative as the Bible, but the church on the whole has accepted it. Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, Hades. And that's what the Apostles' Creed says. So chew that one over. That's given you something to think about. Let's move on. Verses 7 to 9. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Prayer is obviously important. We all accept that. But what Peter's saying here is that you need to work at it. You need to be disciplined, alert, and of sober mind. It shouldn't just be a casual thing. It shouldn't just be something you do when you feel like it. You should be disciplined. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love each other deeply. And I think it's quite an important thing for us to hear as a church. When sometimes we fall out occasionally maybe don't love each other as much as we should. The Bible tells us we should love one another deeply, not just superficially, but deeply. Not superficial friendliness, but real caring, shown in practical ways, like hospitality, as Peter recommends here. Love covers a multitude of sins. How does it do that? Well, love covers a multitude of sins because if you love someone, you're prepared to forgive them. And then you can forget those sins. So they get covered over. They get forgotten. That's the way it should be. There's a nice saying which I heard once, and it's stuck in my mind. The world won't care how much we know unless it knows how much we care. And I think that's true of the people around there. They won't care how much we know unless they know how much we care. And it's worth remembering that. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Gifts. We aren't given gifts in order to boost our own ego. We are given gifts to serve others, Peter says. And he mentions various kinds of gifts. Do you have a gift for speaking? Perhaps you're good at chatting with people and making them feel at home. Then let God use you to gossip the gospel, to be an evangelist in that informal sort of way. Perhaps you're good at public speaking. There are opportunities to do that in the church, teaching the children, for example. Maybe your gift is the gift of serving. And there's a whole host of opportunities to do that in the church. Cleaning the church, a massive cleaning rota with people coming and cleaning every week. Working in the garden, making the coffee on a Sunday morning, welcoming at the door. If your gift is a gift of serving, then do it with the strength God provides, says Peter. These verses about gifts remind me of what Jesus said in the parable of the talents. We all know the parable of the talents. The master gave bags of money to different people, and they all were supposed to go away and trade with that money and make more with it. And the one who hid his talent in the ground and didn't do anything with it got a good ticking off. "You wicked, lazy servant," said the master. It's only when everyone in the church is putting their gifts to proper use that the church will be able to do what it's supposed to do. And it's a common problem in churches that some people end up doing too much, while others do no more than turn up for Sunday worship. And that's been compared to a football match where 22 people rush around getting totally worn out, watched by thousands of people who could do with more exercise. Do you recognize that picture of the church? It's not quite, the proportions are not the same. But if you find yourself in the position of someone who's just in the crowd, just watching, not doing anything useful, then you need to think about that and work out what you can offer. We've been hearing some words from President Kennedy over the last few days. "We choose to go to the moon in this decade, not because it's easy, but because it's hard." Now, I'm not thinking about that saying at the moment, but Kennedy said something else. "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And it's interesting if you just change the word country into church, what it comes out as. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. People sometimes moan, don't they, that the church isn't doing much for them. The church hasn't been to see me this week. But really, people should be thinking what they can do for the church. And I think it probably would usually work out that if you offered to serve the church and got involved in it actively, then you would find that the church was ministering to you. It would work out like that. Let's look at the next few verses. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." I don't know if Abby had this in mind, that this passage was here when she brought that information and prayed for the Christians who are suffering persecution around the world, but it obviously links up. We're not exactly sure when this letter was written, but it's a fair guess that persecution was going on, and in Rome in the 60s, when Nero was the emperor, a lot of Christians were killed. In very horrific ways, the circus with the lions, etc. They had to be courageous. And Peter says, well, if you're going to suffer, make sure you're not suffering as an evildoer, just make sure you're suffering as a Christian, because that's the best way to suffer. You can be proud of that. We're not likely to get martyred physically, but we do sometimes get insulted. I don't know whether you do, but I certainly do. And we should take these words to heart. When it happens, when we do get insulted, our reaction should be to praise God. Just think about Paul and Silas, who were imprisoned when they got to Philippi. And they were sat there in the prison, and the record is that they were praising God at midnight, singing hymns, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's the way to do it. Interesting point here about the text. There is a word here that only occurs three times in the New Testament, and that is the word Christian. You might be surprised to hear that. It's here in this passage, and it's in two other places in the book of Acts. It's not a common word, Christian. You might be reading a translation, a Good News Bible or something, where the word Christian crops up all over the place. But actually, that will be translating the word believer or disciple. But the actual word, Christianos, which is this word, is only there three times. I just to tell you that as a matter of interest, not because it has any great implication for our behaviour. Yeah, it would be good. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and just look at the last two verses now, last three verses. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter saw the suffering, the persecution, as a foretaste of impending judgment. And in a way, therefore, the Christians were suffering a bit of judgment because they were suffering the physical persecution. But the real scary judgment is to come. And it's for those who are not believers who should fear that and do something to avoid it. Those who don't obey the gospel of God will certainly face judgment. And that's a scary thought. It's not a pleasant thought, but we do need to face facts, and we do need to be aware that there is such a thing as judgment. And unless people somehow are saved from that prospect, then that's where they're going. And perhaps the last thing to say before I sit down is, are you sure that you're not going to face that judgment? The only way to be sure, really, is to put your faith in Christ. He is the Saviour. He is the one who delivers us from the prospect of judgment.